So I saw last week, my wife kind of stole that opportunity from him, so it was good that I got to come back and hear that. Sorry I wasn't able to bring my wife and family. We are very committed in our ministry there in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. It was a little easier for me to cut some strings and be able to come again today. And I want to thank the pastor. I know when you have the urge to preach and the Lord's made your heart that way, it's got to be like sitting with itchy feet. And so if you need to take your shoes off and scratch your toes a little bit, that's fine. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We were there last week. I introduced a large section in the book of Romans that I kind of felt, as I prayed about it, that I wasn't sure if I was going to do this, and I decided I was going to go ahead and continue on to the next paragraph in Romans chapter 12. Again, let me start off by talking about a little bit of the background of the book of Romans. Paul laying down the doctrine of salvation in a very crisp and clear way in the book of Romans. And let me say that if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never put your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. That article or the pamphlet that was in the bulletin that talked about the five keynotes of truth that the Protestant Reformation stood on. A lot of those key elements is what Paul deals with in the book of Romans. And a lot of the things that moved Martin Luther were the things and the points and the aspects from the book of Romans. That famous quote that he said, "The just shall live by faith," is from the book of Romans, that the just shall live, in fact, by faith. Let's begin reading in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. "For I say through the grace give it unto me." And let me just make a quick comment about the word grace. Paul began in verses 1 and 2, and he talked about being acceptable by the mercies of God. Grace and mercy are of the same coin. Important for us to understand, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Lots of times we look at that from the aspect of hell. Every single individual that's ever breathed life, that has rejected Jesus Christ, that has lived a life in the flesh, and has not come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that individual is deserving of hell. The very fact that God has provided his Son Jesus Christ and given us the ability to have eternal life is his mercy. Grace, on the flip side of that same coin, is God not only giving you the wonderful gift of not having to spend an eternity in hell, but then giving you the wonderful gift of being able to spend a Christ-filled eternity in heaven. And the wonderful thing that he begins in this next section when he talks about spiritual gifts, those gifts that are given, the abilities that God has given to each and every one of us, most certainly are the grace that's given to Paul, but also to each and every one of us. Continuing on in verse 3, "To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on the ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Let me ask you a question that I want you to think about, and very often, and probably has been asked of me as I had the opportunity to meet many of you over the last couple weeks, and you have the opportunity to meet lots of people. One of the things that probably we think of it being a courteous thing is often you'll shake someone's hand and say, so what do you do? For my line of work at this particular point, I have a tour company that caters mostly to Amish. That's often a category or a conversation piece. It's almost kind of like the weather, asking people, nice weather. And I think probably this morning we've had a lot of people talk about the nice weather that we've had. But the question of what do you do often then will take you to the place of, well, what is my job? What is my employment? What is my career? And we think about it along those lines. But what Paul's dealing with here, and what I'd like us to take time to talk about, is what is it that you do? When we talk about New Testament local church ministry, when we talk about your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's most appropriate, as has already been pointed out, Paul's laid down carefully the doctrines of salvation. We're people that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the appropriate question for you to be asked, the appropriate question for you to address in your own life, the appropriate question for me to address in my life, is what is it that I do? What is it that I do for the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have a position. Having put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've been given a position in the body of Christ. And it's appropriate not to just sit back and say, well, hey, I have eternal life. I have the ability to know that when I die, I'm going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. We have a position that has been given to us, and the life that God gives you to live now here on this earth, the life that we now live, yes, in the flesh because of this flesh body, we are to be living with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be living for a particular purpose that he's given to us. See, being consecrated to Christ is where Paul began this whole conversation about the practical outworking of salvation in your life. The probably logical, natural place to be able to go at this particular point is to now, what am I actively doing with other believers within the body of Christ? Am I assuming my position in the body of Christ? We sit back and we ask, well, how do I assume that position? I think verse 3 spells out for us very clearly how we need to understand how Christ views us. Paul says, by the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly. Not to think of himself, and as the, if you have the notes that I put in your bulletin, not to think more highly, but not to think more lowly. See, we have a natural tendency. Ephesians talks about, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, it specifically talks that no man hates his own flesh. In fact, we can have a very deep conversation about suicide and why suicide takes place. And most in the world will tell you that suicide takes place because someone hates themselves. They may have a low view of themselves, but most certainly they do not hate themselves. In fact, suicide is often the height of self-love. Individuals that love themselves too much. See, Satan had a position in heaven before he was cast out of heaven. He had a particular role, particular gifts, particular things that God gave to him that he was to function in. And Satan began to look around and not be content with the place that God had put him. And he began to think of himself more highly. And so then he ultimately sought to lift himself up above God. We sit back and we say how horrible it is and how amazing that Satan would do that and all the horrible ramifications that have come out of that in our world today. But yet I sit back and I wonder how often that happened. That very same thing happens in our New Testament local churches. Individuals thinking too highly of themselves. Individuals getting caught up with, instead of being consumed with what it is that God has called them to do in their particular ministry, they get wrapped up in the fact that, well, God's given me this gift, God's given me this talent, God's given me this ability. And they get self-consumed instead of thinking of themselves the way that God would. See, Paul says in Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 11, or Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That is the very thing that Paul is talking of in this passage of Scripture, that we need to be content with where God has placed us, content where God has positioned us. Not to think of himself more lowly, that is a problem of someone. False humility. Continuing to beat themselves up, saying, well, I'm not going to do anything because I don't have the ability that so-and-so has. I don't have the ability to play an instrument like they have. I don't have the ability to talk like they have. I don't have the ability to do this or that and all the things. And we then begin to think of ourselves more lowly. Paul says here that we need to have a biblical self-image. We need to make sure that our self-image is what God views. And you know, it's most appropriate. If things are wrong in your life and you're doing things in your life that you ought not to be doing, you say, well, I'm feeling guilt and I'm feeling despair. Well, then the answer is not to just set that aside. Well, I ought not to think of myself that way. If the Word of God says that there's something wrong in your life, you need to address it. You need to take care of it. You need to turn it about and make it what the Lord wants it to be. See, I need to think of myself the way God thinks of me. I need to walk about my life and I need to take into consideration, how does God view my walk today? In my previous job, I not to go into a lot of history, but I've kind of had in my 50s, career changes and some things that have come about and evolved the way they were. But in my previous job, I had the privilege, or maybe not so much of a privilege, you hear lots of advertisement how making and hiring people can be made easier. Well, it is one of the most difficult things in the business world of hiring individuals to be a part of the team. But I would hire individuals, and I would specifically hire them because of their abilities and their talents and how they would plug into the team that was the company that I was working for at the particular time. And one of the biggest reasons, and I would say probably the number one reason why often, if the guys didn't quit on their own, but often why guys would get fired, unfortunately, because I had the privilege of hiring, I also had the privilege of firing, kind of both rode together. But very often, many of the reasons I would have to sit down with an individual and say, we're going to have to let you go, is because they were not able to see the position that they were hired for and plug themselves into that particular position. They began to think, well, I have the ability to do that job. And there is career building, and there is that excelling and continuing to progress and continuing to enabling and educate yourself and improve what you're doing and grow in the corporate ladder. But there is also a part of fitting in with the team. See, the misconception often in the world today that we have is that I'm owed everything. And if I have the ability to do it, I should be able to do it. In fact, in our election today, one of the things that has been brought up on many occasions by conservative talk radio is how in the world do you compete against Santa Claus? A government that continues to give and continues to give and continues to give, and a population that continues to think, well, I deserve this. If we sit back and we actually view our life the way God views our life, and we actually understand that concept of mercy and grace, and we see how much we really do deserve, which is not a very good thing, and how much God has promised to us and has given to us of things that we don't deserve, we need to have that biblical understanding of how God views us. And to every man, the measure of faith. The measure of faith that he talks about is specifically those abilities that God's going to give to you so that you can plug yourself into. Look at verse 4. He says, for as many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Paul's going to now help us to understand how God views collectively the body of believers. See, we need to have, if we're going to plug ourselves into that system called the New Testament local church that God wants to plug ourselves into, we need to understand how God sees the body of believers as working together. And there can be all kinds of theological discussion about whether or not he's talking about the universal church or whether he's talking about the individual church. I agree with many of the commentators that I don't think it's of vital importance to be able to distinguish. Although, let me say, of the world body of church, what's often referred to in theology as the universal church, there is such a church, that collective group of individuals that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a church that doesn't exist today in the fact that it's never had its gathering. Its first gathering will take place when the trumpets are blown and the sound of the archangel's voices are heard and all the bodies are taken up and we're all gathered together at the precious supper of the Lamb, when we are, as the bridegroom of Christ, joined together. That will be, in fact, the first time that this universal church takes place. But what we talk about, what's spoken of also in this context, is a New Testament local body of churches. That body of believers that gathers together on a local basis, performing the things and the things that the Word of God has laid out for them to do. What you're doing on a regular basis. on every Sunday, on every Sunday night, on every Wednesday night, when you gather together, it's coming together and being that body that's being described. And you'll see in the notes there, I've given you several other passages of scriptures that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians, as well as in Ephesians and in Colossians, of which I think that probably Jay is going to be addressing perhaps tonight. Paul uses that same illustration of the body functioning together as those individuals within the body of Christ, each and every individual doing what God has called on them to do. Your pastor has gone through a traumatic 4 or 5 weeks. Surgery not going the way that it should. His body beginning to cry in certain areas, and certain areas not functioning with other areas, and the conflict and turmoil. And probably many of us at different times in our life have been in the place to where we've ended up in the hospital, we've ended up at the doctor's office, and maybe it's just as simple as sitting down on the bench at the doctor's office and saying, you know, my doc, I just don't feel the way I should. My body just doesn't seem to be functioning the way it should. Paul uses that as an illustration of the New Testament body of believers functioning together. See, God views all of us as being a part of His complete body, each of us doing His part. As we read in the previous passage of Scripture, an eye being able to see, an ear being able to hear, a mouth being able to speak, toes and all the things. And very often we sit back and we think, well, that part of our body, or that isn't important, or that is, if you don't think there's a part of your body that's important, let me encourage you to go to the doctor this week and say, hey, doc, can you just cut off this finger? Can you just cut away this toe? Can you just take out this? Or can you just remove this or that? And everybody would sit back and say, well, that's kind of stupid to sit back and say that. No, I want all the pieces that God's given me. So God wants all the pieces that He's put together to be His body. You know, it's interesting. In construction, and I specifically built churches as well as private education schools in the company that I was working with, which was the specialty that I specialized in. It amazed me how we could sit down and put together a budget for a particular church, institution, or whatever the place was, a budget of here's what we're going to build, here's what we're going to put together, meeting all the needs and all the things that they want. But then added to that, we would have to add the typical codes that come into the code book about ramps, bars, chairs, lifts, all those things that fall into category. And it's interesting, as I would sit down and talk with the board or talk with the institution that was putting that building together, and they would begin, boy, isn't there a place we could cut back? I would often take all of those categories of all those handicap accessible things that are in that building and say, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could take this $200,000? In some building facilities, it can be up to the millions of dollars, those things. Those are there because we have a world that is handicapped. Those things are there because we have individuals that are facing struggles in a wheelchair. We have individuals that can't climb stairs. We have individuals that need those lifts. We have individuals that have those specific needs. And so the government has made it so that we have to plug them into the building code, whereby that building, if it's going to meet code, has to follow all those standards. I guess the thing that I find most amazing and most troubling as I have opportunity to visit and meet and even exercise my own ministry within the church that God has called me to be. How many churches are handicapped today? How many churches have to have all kinds of extra facilities, have to have all kinds of special needs to be met because individuals are not doing the very things that God has called them to do? Did you ever stop to consider that this New Testament local church may have to have a ramp which can cost thousands of dollars because you choose not to do the ministry that God has called you to do? Did you ever stop to consider that there may be a series of handles and bars and ways to be able to manipulate yourself in the men's room or ladies' room, and special things that are laid out in that men's room and ladies' room, and those things are laid out that way because you as a New Testament born-again believer, choose not to do the ministry that God has called on you to do. I can't tell you how many times I've heard individuals say, well, you know what, I could stop going to that church and nobody would ever miss me. What a tragedy. What a horrible tragedy. Because that is not the intent that God intended. That is not what God had planned when he says in verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. I need you as much as you need me. Pastor needs you as much as you need him. You've had in this church, unfortunately, but fortunately, has had the privilege, but and I say this tongue in cheek, of having 5 weeks of your pastor not being present. And boy, the board and some of the individuals in the church and all of you sitting back and saying, boy, it'll be really nice to get pastor back. It'll be really nice to get him plugged back in. It'll be really nice to have him where we're used to having him. Just as vitally as important as he is to this New Testament local ministry, so are you. Just as vitally as he is needed in the places that you're seeing the gap and the voids that are being made, so you have the ability to handicap this ministry by not doing what God has called on you to do. God saved you for a purpose. God didn't save you to just come and warm a pew. God didn't save you so that you could come and have your ears tickled from week to week. See, we can make the application to what Pastor was saying about the election. God didn't allow you to be born in a nation with the freedoms that we have so that you can sit back on election day and do absolutely nothing. 25,000 or 25 million Christians that didn't exercise their freedom. How much has that handicapped our nation? And I don't want to get too much caught up in the political aspect, but the application can be made there. I want to bring us back to the fact that God's focus here in this passage of Scripture is this group of believers. So it is also even beyond the walls of this church building. How many times have you got a flat tire on the side of the road, pulled over to fix it, to have someone else come by and help you out? And then as you get the conversation going, you find out they're a Christian and they're going through a battle and you have an opportunity to share with them and they have an opportunity to share with you. And through your tragedy of the flat tire on the side of the highway, you've been encouragement to them and they've been encouragement to you. Almost makes us want to think that someone's in control of all of it. Almost makes us want to realize that what God is doing is he has us all a part of a bond that's made us uniquely to where we can function together. It allows me as an outsider to be able to come, fill the pulpit in this unique situation, and have an instant bond, an instant relationship with those of you that are here today, because we have the common ground of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I need to understand how God views me. I need to not think of myself more highly than I ought to. I ought not to think of myself more lowly. I need to take the opportunities that God lays out before me, not minimizing them and pushing them away. Understanding that if I don't take that opportunity, I could very much handicap the body of Christ. Look at the last aspect that he gives us in verses 6. 7 and 8. If you have the notes that I put in your bulletin, I actually spelled this out because I thought it would be a little bit much to just ramble through and give you all the details, because Paul is going to lay out for us how God views our abilities. And we need to understand how God views our abilities. You know, it's interesting. We can take the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 25, the parable that Jesus Christ gives, specifically beginning in verse 15, where the man goes out, it's the owner of the business or the owner of the institution is leaving, and he gives each of his people different amounts of money. And it says that he gave some 10 talents, some 15 talents, some 10 talents, some 5 talents, or some 1 talents. And he lays out the talents and he gave them all the ability. And we know the parable as Jesus Christ gave. Some went out, they invested it, they plugged it in, they brought back 7 tenfold or whatever the amount that they brought back. Then it gets to the one with the one talent who hid it in the ground. And the one that hid it in the ground, because he was afraid that he would lose that talent, he was afraid that he wouldn't be able to produce with that talent, he wasted it away. And the owner of the business was very frustrated with him. And so Paul lays out for us in verses 6, 7, and 8, and you'll see there's two types of gifts. He talks about these gifts, and I just want to address the two types of gifts that Paul gives. There are what we call temporary, and I'm not going to get into a long theological discussion about this. This is another time you can take it up with Pastor. But there are temporary gifts. Gifts that were given at the infancy of the church. Gifts that were specifically used by God to help the church in those nucleus days and its early growth. Those were what we would call the temporary supernatural gifts. Gifts given in the infancy, the inaugural period of the church. But then there are permanent gifts, natural or common, abilities or talents given to individuals. And these can be supernatural into where God gives you talents and abilities to do certain things in a certain way. But this would also include gifts that you would take and you would begin to fine-tune. I can say that my wife, who is a very accomplished piano player, she didn't at the age of 5 just all of a sudden sit down at the piano and start playing like she can play today. That was something that, and if you were to talk to her and ask her, she would say she put in many years and college years and grad school years and years of applying herself to be able to fine-tune those talents and abilities. But God has gifted each and every one of you. God has gifted you with talents and abilities. And it's not to just sit back and say, well, okay, I have this ability, I've arrived, I've come to the place. No, not to think of yourself more highly, but to fine-tune these abilities. To continue to apply yourself in those abilities so that you can use them in a great way. Look at the ones that he describes. And this is not an all-inclusive group, or all-inclusive list that we would find then in 1 Corinthians or even some of the other passages of Scripture. But I think there's much overlap to them. And important for us to understand, which is why I spelled them out for you. Look at verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In your notes there, it says prophecy. It's new revelation from God, declared or interpreted, or interpretation of the word of God. See, we often want to take this word prophesy and say, well, it's God giving you new revelation. No, prophecy is also me on the side of the street meeting someone for the first time that has never heard the gospel plan of salvation and me sharing with them the word of God, the truth of the word of God, that if they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will in the future one day die. They will, in fact, if they don't put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will die and go to hell. But if they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can come to a saving knowledge and have eternal life with Christ. See, that in and of itself is also prophecy. Prophecy is not just taking, all of a sudden getting a revelation from God and sharing that revelation, but it's knowing the truth of God. And that's why he says in the latter part of verse 6, according to the proportion of faith. See, there's a standard that's given. There is a guideline whereby we are to follow. We have the complete word of God today. We have the ability to take the word of God, share the word of God, and it is your responsibility as well as my responsibility. Now, as we go through these lists, you may sit back, well, I'm more comfortable with that, or I'm more comfortable with this. And maybe you're not comfortable standing behind a pulpit and preaching. Maybe you're not as done standing up in front of the adult Sunday school class and teaching. But God will allow you to use this gift maybe in some simple areas. A coworker at work. Someone that you meet on the side of the road. Someone that you meet on a day-to-day basis. See, it doesn't have to just be a public service where you're proclaiming God's truth. It can be on a one-to-one basis. Many of you that have children or even grandchildren, it may be that you have the opportunity to take that prophecy of the Word of God, those truths of God's Word, and share it with your family and friends. Look at the next that he says, or a ministry. Ministry is serving or helping others. The basic ability to assist others in need. It's the ability to see needs where they are. Now again, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. But I'm sure that there's many of you that have taken a meal to Pastor and his wife over the last 5 weeks. I'm sure that there's many of you that have taken time to get on your knees and pray for Pastor and his wife. I'm sure that there's many of you that have gone out of your way to call Pastor or Sharon and sit back and say, hey, is there something that's coming on this weekend that I can do to help out? See, that's the gift of ministry. That's the ability to look and see needs. But it doesn't just happen within the walls of this church. It's the ability to even look at the community around you, to look at your neighbor. When we first moved into the house that we live in now, I had five children. Actually, my oldest is married, and the other two are in college. And so my family is getting very small now, although with them getting married, it's growing. But you can only imagine a nice retired couple that was in the house beside us. And the family that had lived in our house before we lived there had many children. And I think they were happy to see the many children leave. Unfortunately, they were probably looking out the curtains of their windows and watching these kids get out of the van and saying, oh no, I got another. And I can remember even some flack because we had chickens and I had to build a tree house in the backyard. And I can imagine just the things that they were going through. They were ready to retire and have their life be peace and quiet. Now they have all these kids running around all over the place. I can say that when we first moved in, there were some rocky roads there because of that conflict was there. My wife and I, we would look for opportunities because they were an older couple. Fall would come, the leaves would pile up on their yard as well as ours. We encouraged the kids to go over and rake the leaves in their yards. Snowstorms would come, especially you think of the one that we got all of our snow last year. Do you remember how we got that all in one shot, 30 inches? I don't know if you got that much of it out this way. We had a good 32 inches where we were. But again, it was another opportunity to go over there, not solicited, not asked for. We just know that these are two older folks that needed some help. They needed to see the positive side of having children and have the kids go over there and sweep off their cars and dig out their sidewalk and dig out their driveway. And boy, my boys not necessarily enjoy doing that. They had a long driveway. But it was an opportunity. To this date, that couple has not missed one graduation party that my children have had, to where they've come and they've had the youth pastor at that graduation party share the gospel and share about how they want to see this young person go on and serve the Lord. Many, many opportunities that we've had to prophesy to them, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, because of the fact that we sat back and we saw needs that they had. We took the opportunity to minister. Did you come to church today to be ministered to or to minister? Look at verse 7 as he goes on. Or on teaching and teaching. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Look again in your notes. It says, teaching is the art of making the words of God's message understandable and applying it at all levels. See, it's the ability of taking truth from God's word and being able to make it understood. We lots of times think at the level of pastor, or we think of the level of adult Sunday school teacher, but you know what? I marvel, am enthrilled to death at that lady that every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday makes all those drawings, cuts them all out, makes sure all the craft pieces are there, and then takes that simple truth with those 3- and 4-year-olds and makes it so that they can understand it, so they begin to put together that craft and do that thing and come out so that when their parents ask them on the drive home, so what did you learn about? Oh, I learned that God loves me. Thank the Lord for that teacher that was gifted by God to be able to take those young people, to take those children and teach them the Word of God. That's a gift that was given by God. Well, I'll never be able to stand up and teach the adults. No, but can you stand up and teach the children? Mom and Dad, can you teach the children that God has given you at home? Grandma and Grandpa, how many of us have grandchildren that we can, when we have the opportunity to be able to see them for that little while, you know, the privilege of being able to take them, enjoy them for the moment, spoil them, and then send them home again? But during that process, we have the opportunity to be able to take God's truth, God's principles and apply it to their life and their situation and their setting. That's taking God's gift. That's taking the giftedness that God has given to you and using it practically in a ministry that God's given to you. Look at verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Exhortation, and I want you to listen to the definition of this. Exhortation is encouragement, strengthening, a speaking duty less than an elaborate teaching. A speaking duty less elaborate than teaching. It's more physical qualifications of the voice, being at the right place at the right time. See, exhortation, we think, well, that's the pastor when he stands in the pulpit and he's exhorting us to do this, giving us things that God's truth wants us to go out and do. And that's a part of exhortation. But sometimes exhortation can be standing beside that bed in a hospital room with someone that's going through a trouble that they just cannot understand. And sitting down and saying, you know, I went through that same struggle. Here's a passage of scripture that God gave to me. And maybe not with a bold preaching voice, but just a small whisper. You whisper into their ears that precious psalms, that precious truth. Like the psalm that we read today. Those things that all of a sudden reawaken inside us, truth that we need to remember. And God has given you the ability to be at that particular location at the right time. That's why, you know, I talk about the flat tire on the side of the road. I have many vans that are out on the side with my business. I have drivers that are out. Last thing I like to hear is a driver call and say, yeah, I was in an accident, or I'm broke down on the side of the road, or this and that. Now I tell the drivers when they're broke down, I said, well, prop up a chair, and whoever's going to come by, be ready to take the opportunities that God gives you. Maybe you'll have someone to witness to. Maybe you'll have someone to share the true gospel with. Maybe you'll find a discouraged Christian that can take the discouragement of your situation and expand it to be an encouragement to each other. See, when tragedy, difficulty, and hard times come within the body of Christ, it's a time for you to be at the right place at the right time. And I just am simple-minded enough to believe that God will allow me to be at the very place that I needed to be able to give that word of encouragement, to be able to give that truth that has perhaps been forgotten. Jay talked about, well, the repetition of truth, and he may say a lot of things tonight that I'm saying already. Maybe it's because you and I need it. Maybe it's because you and I need to hear those words again. I can't tell you how many times I found myself in a situation to where I'm frustrated. The kids are in the back seat and in the van, and all's going on. And then the youngest in the family, one of the twins typically, you'll hear them say, Dad, did you pray? Lord, why'd you have to give them the ability to have the gift of exhortation? But it's the word that I needed to hear at the particular time. And I have to look back, no, no, Rachel, no, no, Rebecca. That's something we need to do. Let's just hold hands and let's pray and ask the Lord to take care of this. Then I'll go back to beating the top of the car. No, I'm just kidding. Exhortation. Now in your notes there, you'll find that there's a number 5, and the number 5 is actually number 6 because I left it out and I didn't realize it until after I had printed it all out and it was too late to be able to redo it. But there is a number 5 in verse 8. He says, on he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. See, giving, and you can jot this down and add it to your notes as number 5. Giving is the distribution to the needy. It's without ulterior motives or strings attached. The ability to give. Well, boy, if I was a millionaire, or boy, if I won the lottery, or boy, if I just had all this, how much I would give. And I don't want to put the pastor on the spot, but he shared something as this harvest offering is coming up in a couple weeks. How all of a sudden some things came in, some monies came in that they weren't expecting, and how he was excited because now there's something I can put in that harvest. That's something above and beyond. That's the gift of giving. The ability to see where I don't need this, but they need this. And I'm going to give to meet that need with no strings attached. Boy, can we get off on a political discussion at this particular point? All the people that give to have their strings attached, and all the stuff that we see going on behind the scenes. And I agree with Jay and the pastor. Boy, I'm excited when that day after election takes place so we can be done. Then I can just leave it in the Lord's hands and it's going to work out. Until then, you definitely take the opportunity to vote. The ability to be able to give within a New Testament local church and not expect anything in return. Probably one of the reasons why I am emphatically against churches that'll put little brass plaques on pews by people based on where they've given in the offering. See, if I give with no strings attached, it's often given to where nobody's able to see, nobody's able to know. It talks about where Christ says that the scribes and Pharisees would walk into the temple and how they would probably take, they didn't have dollar bills back then, but they would take all their gold coins and they would dump them into the coffer's box. So they would clang, 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 clang. Oh, and everybody would stand up in attention. Oh, wow, listen to all that they're given. And then the poor little lady comes in and she gives a fraction of a penny to where probably no one could even hear it as it was dropped in. And can you just imagine Christ turning to his disciples and saying, who do you think gave the most? And the disciples just being beside themselves. What do you mean? What Christ meant is that there is a gift of giving that I've given, and those scribes and Pharisees don't have the gift, but that young or that older lady that gave a fraction of a penny, she has that gift. See, it's not the ability to have much to give, it's the ability to see the need and take from the want and give to the need. The ability to give. Look in verse 8, he goes on, he says, he that ruleth with diligence. This is presiding in a place of authority, able to take charge and get the job done. Do you know that there's not just one individual within the body of Christ that needs to take charge and get the job done? In fact, a good pastor, as he delegates responsibility, will say, hey, now here's your ministry and I'm giving you the ability to be in charge of that. Here's the children's church. Here's the youth. Here's the whatever the ministry may be. Here's the music program. Here's whatever it is. And it's being able to take that ministry and understand, here's the place where God has plugged me in. And now I'm going to take and make sure that that job gets done. And there are many individuals. You know, you can sit back and say, well, I don't have any leadership ability. Well, then I hope you never get married and have children. Every parent had better have some leadership ability. And I guarantee you that every member within the body of Christ has leadership ability. It may just need to be discovered as to where God wants to specifically use you. Look in verse 8, he says, ruleth with diligent, and then he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy, verse 8, is works of love for the sad and the destitute, able to love the unlovable. It's interesting, verse 9, not a part of the paragraph that we are looking at this morning, but he says, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. He's going to go on in the next paragraph and talk about the very foundation, which Paul says, the greatest of these gifts is love, which is nurtured in this gift that he calls mercy, the ability to love the unlovable, the ability to go up and hug the person that's unhuggable. I can't believe the amount of stories that you hear of missionaries that go overseas and stuff that they're confronted with. And I've had the privilege of being able to go overseas on many occasions and work side by side with different missionaries at different times. And as I watch them work with the natives, as I watch them work with the destitute, as I watch them work, I sit back and I marvel. And I say, boy, Lord, I don't know that I could ever do that. A special gift that God has given them with the ability to be able to do what God's called on them to do. Paul says that we need to recognize the position that God has called us to in our New Testament local church. Let me conclude where I began. Hi, my name's Jonathan Weaver. Here's what I do in my New Testament local church. What do you do? What do you do in that body of believers that God has called you to be a part of? Let's have every head bowed. and every eye closed.